Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the passage of Titus, chapter 2. Join me as we read and hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It is so good to be with you all this morning. My name is Chris Miller. I am thrilled to be one of the pastors of Hunsinger Lane in Louisville. And from that church, I bring you greetings, as well as bring you greetings from our dear friends, the Savages, who are, as I like to say to Jacob and Grace, they are about the business of bringing little savages into the world. And so I greet you from Paul, who has been perhaps the hardest to win over young man I have ever known. 3 years we have been with them. My first attempts at greeting Paul was met with him turning and running as if I was the scariest human being he had ever seen. I finally have won his heart. And I hate to see him go. Bring you greetings as well from Phoebe, who cannot speak, but she has plenty of her to commend herself. She is a young woman of many wrinkles, and she is a true joy. Just want to thank the men for having me join them over this weekend. What a delightful time that was. And for the elders here, Aaron and the rest, thank you for this opportunity to share the gospel with this crowd. As Aaron said, I am from Idaho, from Boise. My family still all lives there. There's not a single one of us that also felt safe enough to cross the borders. I'm the only one that has left. And I may have, you know, been ruined by it, but I'm ruined in a way that doesn't bother me. So we have spent a lot of time in Montana, and it is a joy to be around a lot of flannel shirts and vests. There's just something about that that makes me feel really at home. So it is a joy to be with you. Friends, we're going to turn to the text in which we are looking at Titus chapter 2, but particularly a few verses. So if you allow me, can we start there in verse 11 through 14? And then the whole purpose this morning is I want you to see that these verses don't stand alone as just encouraging verses about how the grace of God works. It's actually a solution to a problem that has to do with church planting. So keep that in mind. Let me read the text. Paul writes to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to denounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession, who are zealous for good works. Church, declare these things, he writes. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, we pray again that you'd help me as I communicate your truth and help this church. As they've gathered this morning to hear the gospel, help them have ears to hear the good news of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, Paul has given Titus a significant task. And it doesn't really matter how I twist my brain to try to figure out how difficult this situation was. Every way that I try to look at the task that Paul gives to Titus leads me to conclude, from a human perspective, what he's asking Titus to do is impossible. It's impossible. When we look at chapter 1 and 2 together, what you'll find in this letter is that Paul is giving us a contrast between two different messages, two different philosophies of ministry, two different cultures that are created from it, from the message that's being preached. Just to give you a big picture of what's happening here, Paul has recently departed from the island of Crete. And in his departure, he has left behind some very new, immature churches. You might look at this as Paul went and planted some churches throughout Crete, and then he's left and moved on, and now he's brought Titus into those new church plants. And he's giving him instruction. He says, if you'll look in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put things into order in these churches. Well, what things does he want them to put into order? Well, simply, he wants to order the churches around qualified elders who will model the life of gospel grace while they're also silencing the false teachers that quickly moved into those churches. And so they are new churches, but already they have attracted the opening and the opportunity has allowed people to come into those churches who are preaching a false gospel. And then he is to order the church around a particular message, a message by which a mature and healthy and flourishing and God-glorifying culture of gospel grace would take root into each of those congregations. That's the task. But when it comes to it comes with some considerable challenges that I want you to think about. First, here's a challenge that Titus has to overcome. Both spiritually and socially, Crete was filled with unpromising people. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul describes a typical Cretan by quoting a 600-year proverb which made this unflattering assessment about these people. You might even use your imagination. What is it called, a person who lives in Twin Falls? What is that person called? Thank you, Scott. Think of it like this. Paul describes a typical awesome person by quoting a 600-year-old proverb which makes this unflattering description. They are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul affirms, verse 13, this testimony is actually true. So if I understand what he's saying to Titus is, Titus, I want you to go into Crete. I want you to basically plant some churches, and the raw materials that you're going to use are basically lazy gluttons. Brother, get to work. That's a significant challenge from a human perspective, to say the least. The way I make sense of what Paul has said here is something like this. This was true of those awesome people. This has been true of them since, and it's true of them now. And to add to this challenge, there's a among these very young churches in Crete, they've already been influenced by false teachers. Listen to how Paul's choice of words describe these men. Again, go back to chapter 1, verse 16. These men profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Verse 10, chapter 1. These men are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. And then back to 16 again. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. In other words, friends, if I can put these two challenges together, I think this is what Paul's trying to say. In other words, the cultural norms of the Cretans are those of the churches. And the cultural norms of the churches are that of Crete. This is no small problem. How would you like to have Titus's job? Even for an optimist, this is really challenging. Titus has been given a formidable task. If you were Titus, I wonder where you would begin. I wonder how you would think about this. I wonder what kind of strategy you would draw. Friends, they didn't come. Titus didn't come to Crete with a carload of people from somewhere else that were already mature believers who could do the work of discipleship and already believe the gospel. He's being thrown into churches that are taken over by false teaching, dangerous false teaching, and he's got raw materials that aren't that promising. I wonder how you would think of it. Your raw materials, as I said, not real promising. You don't have much to build with. So how are you going to get started? How's he going to convince these Cretans that are in the church to forsake the life of the Cretan culture in order to become the people of God that he's designed us to be? I wonder if you'd even begin to wonder about yourself. How is my pastoral presence going to have any effect here? Do I have the gifts? Do I have the education? Do I have the resources internally in order to make a dent here? I think that makes sense that you'd be thinking that way. Friends, Titus is not going to a place of affluence, a place where gospel churches already present, hoping to hang his flag and draw some of those Christians out of those other churches in order to make a go of it. He is on his own in the midst of a hostile culture, and he's beginning to wonder, I'm sure, how are we going to make this happen? But the fact that Paul is unapologetic about calling Titus to this task reminds us of something that I want you to understand before we even get started here with any reality. Here it is. The fact that Paul doesn't say, hey, brother, I'm sorry about this. This is going to be really hard, but I'm going to pray for you. Doesn't say anything like it. And because he doesn't say anything like that, it reminds us that the gospel really is for the most unpromising of people. My main point this morning is this. The Cretans' hope is that they be transformed by the power of grace that's found only in the gospel. I have three observations from the passage that I want to help you see that this point more clearly. The first is this. There is a contrast here that Paul is making in these first two chapters. He's actually saying, Titus, I want you to understand something that I want you to do in contrast to something else that's going on. So you've already seen the Cretan churches, they're young and they're already a mess. Chapter 2 opens with some pretty interesting words. I want you to take a look at those with me. It opens, though, with a couple of interesting words we'll look at, and then this glorious picture of what a healthy church should look like in contrast to what already exists. I want you to start thinking, that's actually what chapter 2 begins with. This is the picture of a gospel church in contrast to what's going on in Crete. And the contrast becomes pretty clear in the opening verse. Having described the false teachers in chapter 1, then Paul then grabs Titus's attention with these words as he starts chapter 2. But as for you, that's the contrast. This is going on in Crete. But as for you, I want you to do something different. That's contrast. He's making clear distinctions. This is how Crete is already set up. But as for you, you do other things. Look at what he says to do. As for you, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. As for you, Titus, in contrast to those false teachers, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's how he begins. Now, in the next verses, what I would anticipate that I would find was I would expect that Paul would begin listing out sound doctrines for me. Which doctrines are the most important? Well, possibly start with the triune God. Maybe start with some teaching about the Word of God and its sufficiency and all of the rest. But Paul doesn't do that. Look where he does. He starts with a culture already formed. He's trying to put into the mind of Titus, imagine the culture that the gospel produces after a little bit of time as you begin preaching this message. So this is what I make of this. Paul seeks to encourage Titus in this challenging task by emphasizing that healthy teaching produces lives that are in step with the truth of the gospel. And the gospel changes people from the inside out. A mature church looks like young people living out the gospel in a certain way, and women living out the gospel in a certain way, and men living out the gospel in a certain way. And even the least revered person in the Roman Empire, bond slaves, are still living out the gospel in a particular way. Paul starts by saying to Titus, I want you to understand what the culture looks like when the gospel takes root. That's his logic. As for you, don't teach like the Cretans. As for you, don't be intimidated by the Cretans. As for you, preach what accords with sound doctrine, which has at its center the work of Jesus Christ and the grace that flows from the heart of God. Because that grace doesn't exist in individual lives. It's not grace that we put in our pocket and walk around with us. It's a grace that actually builds a culture of love and virtue and godliness. That's, I think, what Paul is doing. Let's be reminded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul teaches us there that there is a way of living that's out of step with the gospel. And so I am going to conclude this as well. Then there's also a way of living that's in step with the gospel. Chapter 2 of Titus kind of lays that out for us. What would the church look like when the gospel begins to mature? It looks like chapter 2 of Titus. Paul knows that preaching produces beliefs. He knows that beliefs begin to shape values. He knows that values begin to determine behaviors. And where these things are shared, like in a local church, they create a particular kind of culture. This passage, and I want to help you see this in this passage. I want you to see that this passage is about competing cultures created by contrasting messages. And the messages produce cultures, and those cultures can be contrasted. So if we can understand that as a starting point, friends, let's just look at the Cretan false teachers, because it doesn't take much imagination to figure out what this culture would feel like. I don't know where you all come from, but I know where my own experience is. And after 30 years of ministry, I've talked to a lot of people who, even in progressive United States of America, affluent United States of America, we have mostly found Cretan theology in our Christian walk. So what would that look like? Well, you can see three things about the false teachers in chapter 1. Their message was based on religious myths, not on God's word. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we also learn that they are driven by man-made commands and opinions. Again, not by God's word. Their message is that of the circumcision party. That's chapter 1, verse 10. Let me just take a moment and explain what that is. The circumcision party in the New Testament comes up often. These are a group of ethnic Jews who are believers in Jesus, who believe that to really be saved, you must first be a Jew. Meaning, yes, put your faith in Jesus, but then also obey the Mosaic law to be a true Christian. And so what we have here is the false teachers are teaching a message or preaching a message that's man-made and teaching a message in which your performance, what you add to Jesus, is actually the basis of your acceptance before God. That's the message. Friends, I live in Louisville. I've already told you that. Louisville is unlike any place I've ever been in my entire life. Not because of the culture at large, but because of the influence of two institutions upon the churches. Now, I have benefited very much from two educational institutions that exist in that city. Boyce College, my children have gone there, and Southern Seminary. I have benefited greatly from the teaching of Southern Seminary, as has your pastor, Aaron and Kyle. Vinaya, and probably others. I'm not saying anything here negative about Southern Seminary or Boyce College, but I am bringing them up so that you can understand what Titus was up against. You see, in an institution of higher education, everything in that institution, the way you move up the ladder, the way you get recognition, the way you get profs to recognize you is by hard work and achievement. And there's nothing wrong with that if you're a college, and there's nothing wrong with that if you're a seminary. In other words, my good character and lovely personality is not going to get me good grades. Yeah, they're going to send me back and say, if you don't write me a decent paper, Miller, don't come back and see me again. It's all built on achievement, performance. We could call this, and I think it's helpful to, I'm going to introduce you to a word maybe you don't know, but the word is a meritocracy. It's a long word, but the root of it is merit. So it is a community that's governed by personal merit. It's perfectly fine if you're a seminary. What makes Louisville very interesting, and I think dangerous at times, is that that influence of that seminary is so strong that that academic world, a world of achievement, a world of gained skill, a world very much where you are walking the ladder, where you're competing with others, where you want your grade to stand out so that you can get some recognition from others, that's perfectly fine in an institution. It's perfectly fine in an institution. But we allow that culture into the local churches in Louisville to our own ruin. Because, friends, institutions rest on continual human abilities and achievement, but what fuels the local church is the achievement of one, Jesus Christ, who actually lived the life that we were supposed to live and didn't live for us. We don't gather so that we can be impressed by the achievements of each other. We all gather from two different churches to come together to stand in awe of one who has achieved far more than any of us ever could. So if the culture of the local church becomes a meritocracy, we've lost before we've begun. The Cretans are a meritocracy. They're walking to, they're living by the dictates of a doctrine that says Jesus plus your good behavior. Jesus plus your constant growth. Jesus plus your moral performance will gain you acceptance to God. Paul writes this letter to Titus, acting like this is no big deal. But you and I are starting to realize this is a massive, and dare I say, impossible task. I spent a lot of time on this because I think it's super important. Sometimes we can turn to Titus chapter 2 and we can get warm fuzzies, and you ought to, because he's talking about how the grace of God works in our lives. And I think that's right. But I want you to just challenge you in chapter 2. I just challenge you in chapter 2, 1 through 10 of this wonderful letter. I just want you to see that he's not talking about a meritocracy, because sometimes we can read it wrong. Let me illustrate to you how you would read this wrong. You would turn to chapter 2. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's right, because that's what people need. Older men, here's what you have to do. You have to be sober-minded. You have to be dignified. You have to be self-controlled. You have to be sound in the faith. And if you're not that, then you don't have any acceptance before God. If you're not that, you're not a Christian. Oh my gosh, we read chapter 2. It's actually the opposite. Paul means to broaden Titus's view of seeing what a gospel culture actually creates. And sometimes you and I can read this just like it's a list of do's and don'ts, just like Paul is writing the same doctrine that the Cretans are preaching. That's why I wanted to spend some time on this. I wanted you just to see there's a contrast going on here. And I think the punch of the text actually comes from this contrast. Because if we don't see that Paul is actually pointing to the marvelous working of the gospel, that's what he's really doing. Friends, if we don't see that, we're going to think that it's our own self-control and our own fruit that we grow that's our basis of our standing before God. some of the best news in the gospel of God's grace is that there is no meritocracy here. Amen. Because as soon as you embrace the assumptions of a meritocracy, church, as soon as you embrace it, then everything about you and your purpose in life, everything about whether you feel like a loser before others or a loser before God, all of it rests then on your performance. All of it rests on how you're growing. All of it rests on what you know. All of it rests on what you know how to do. And if you have a driven, overachieving personality like some people do, you can actually begin to think that you're spiritually flourishing in a culture of Cretan theology. Because in a culture that says you advance as you perform, some of you actually are quite capable of performance. Oh, what a twisted reality. Paul contrasts that culture with one that the gospel produces, a radically different culture because it has a radically different message. It's the message that Paul is actually pointing to. Yes, I want you to establish men over these churches. That's true because all good things come from that order. But if you don't get the gospel right, the culture that you're going to see in 5 or 10 years is not going to be a gospel culture. And you're going to not see a lot of joy there. And you're not going to see a lot of rejoicing there. And you're not going to see awe and wonder of Jesus there. A culture where Christians continue to grow in grace over the course of their entire lives is actually what Paul is presenting for us in chapter 2. Where older Christians willingly sacrifice their time and their energies in order to invest in younger Christians. That's not normal. No, it's not. It's gospel normal, though. Where the lives of younger Christians are so fruitful that the testimony of their lives keep the word from being reviled by a Cretan society. That's not normal. No. It's gospel normal. Where pastors faithfully model the life of gospel grace and where even the most powerful members of society, bond slaves, adorn the gospel with the fruit of their lives. That's the culture he's talking about. How in the world is Titus going to take these kinds of religious people, people who think that their standing before God is all based on their performance and their obedience, and their ability to obey, how in the world is he going to take these kinds of religious people and form these kinds of Christians? The answer is, you're going to make sure you protect the message. Point two, or observation two, is that grace that saves also transforms us. The structure of the passage is interesting as you look at the text. It's common for Paul to usually lay out gospel realities followed by imperatives, but here he's kind of got it upside down, doesn't he? It's in reverse order. He lays out the vision for the church. This is what men will be doing. This is what women will be doing. Here's what young people are going to be doing. That's the culture that he's envisioning. And then he gets underneath that in our verses 11 through 14 to say, and that's how it's going to happen. It's almost as if Paul is saying, Titus, you will be successful in this task, but not because you're a fantastic preacher, not because everyone loves you, not because of your great resolve, not because of your education or the books that you've written or the books that you've read. No, you will be successful if you hold fast to the teaching of sound doctrine, because central to the message of sound doctrine is the grace of God in the gospel. And wherever gospel grace exists, it challenges the most unpromising of people to be like Christ. And it rescues people who are naturally drawn to the message of the Cretans to see something that actually captures our affections and really wins the day in terms of our worship. Now I'd like you to look at verse 11. This is actually where we were headed. For the grace of God has appeared. Thank heaven. And he has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here's the gospel logic. You preach this message, Titus, to create this culture, Titus, by this means. What's the means? Grace. Well, what is grace? Well, friends, in one sense, the grace of God is God's love and goodness and mercy, all wrapped up together, that produces his favor towards us, a favor that we could never earn, a favor that he has just bestowed upon us because God is merciful, because God himself is gracious. He is granting us favor in the person of Christ. It is all of his approval. It is all of his acceptance that we work so hard to gain. It's all been given to us in Christ. It's actually a gift. It's a real gift. It's a powerful gift. It really is free. This grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has not made God gracious. He's revealed the graciousness to us in himself. In contrast to the meritocracy of the false teachers, the church is built by and on and for grace. Everyone that comes into the church is equally disqualified to be there on their own. It's not a meritocracy. It is a place where grace exists, where we breathe the air of grace, where we love the gospel, where we get excited about good news when we understand its goodness. No Christian ever receives in the church what they actually deserve. And that's good news. On the contrary, if you are a Christian, you are only and always receiving goodness and love that you really have no right to according to your own merits. That's part of the good news. Strange Christians get together, celebrate week after week as they celebrate day after day the good news. I am worse than I ever thought. And more loved and accepted by grace in ways beyond ways that I could ever imagine. And that's true. His point is pretty straightforward. The grace that saves us also changes us, transforms us, doesn't exist ever only to cover. It always has another purpose. Grace comes into the world in order to cover us, yes, but then also to change us, convert us, transform us. It's inconceivable in the mind of Paul that the gospel faithfully proclaimed and grasped a hold of in a community like this could exist in such a way that it had no external or internal effect upon those people who held on to the gospel as an anchor in this life. It's inconceivable to him. Now, there are many who need to hear this because some conceive of grace only in terms of a covering for sin, only in terms of something like Adam's fig leaves covering our nakedness. Oh, the good news is the grace of God does that, but that's not all it does. It's a covering. But God's purpose for you is new clothes. It's the grace of God that covers. It's the grace of God that rescues us. And then the grace of God that forgives us. And then the grace of God changes us. Grace trains. Grace trains us. That's verse 12. It instructs us. It disciplines us. It corrects us. Look at that in the text. Verse 12. The grace of God that has come into the world in the person of Jesus trains us, instructs us, disciplines us. It corrects us. It does all of these things. It changes us from the inside out. Friends, this is the Cretan's hope right here. How am I going to go about building churches in a place that is so antagonistic to the gospel and has so many loves other than Christ? How am I going to do that? Here's the answer. The answer is the grace of God. Put it before the people. Feed them with it. Feed them with baby spoons. Do whatever you have. But you only have one meal on the menu ever. It's a cafeteria that's quite bland in some ways. You've got grace that's cooked, grace that's boiled, grace that's deep fried. I'm always right there. I like that one the best, with extra cheese on it. But really, all we serve in every local church is just grace. Grace burgers, grace sandwiches, grace for breakfast. That's what we know. But that grace that we're constantly taking in trains us to say no to some things. Notice the text. But it also teaches us to say yes to some things. It does both. I love the way the Bible anticipates the way that we often respond to message of the gospel. So many of us just think that becoming a Christian means you stop doing some things. Well, it may need that in your life, but it never just means say no. It always means say no and say yes. Because you see, what the gospel is doing in us, what the gospel of God's grace is doing, is changing our desires at the innermost parts of our lives. We're not just simply learning a new set of rules. We're actually being affected deeply within our souls. We're actually being changed from the inside out. Things that we used to love, we no longer love. That's the putting off. And things that we love now and are kind of moved towards, and things that we put our hope in, and things that we treasure, things that we want more of, those are all the things that we're putting on. It is the grace of God that comes into the world, not to look for some people who are qualified, but to gather all those who know they're not unqualified, and it's teaching you to say no to ungodliness and your worldly passions. And that's the beginning of change, regardless of how fast it happens. And brothers and sisters, I've been doing this for 35 years or so, been a Christian 35 years. I have done all the things that everyone else I've ever talked to was also doing in trying to change a little faster. You know, when I first became a Christian, I did what I'm sure some of you have done. You just made a list of all the things that you did that are kind of keeping you from being a really good Christian. And so I had my list of 7 or 8 things. I thought, hey, if I get these things under control, I'll be better than all my friends. I don't know if you've had experience like that, but I lived that way. And so I started cleaning myself up so I could be a decent Christian in that church that I was in. And so I would go one by one. Well, first, you're going to have to stop cussing, because obviously no one does. Second on the list, well, maybe first on the list, better get a haircut and get a new tie. Forget the new tie. You better find out what a tie is. And I was going through my list of checking things off, taking notice of how much I was growing in Christ and become quite a respectable Christian. And then something happened. I began reading my Bible. And then things started being revealed to me that were inside my heart that I didn't take for granted, I didn't take into consideration at first. And so while I was working on my 7 things, 70 other things began to be revealed to me. And then I was super frustrated because this is such slow work. I became frustrated because I wasn't able to clean myself up. Because you see, brothers and sisters, I walked into a meritocracy. And the only way I knew how to think was I got to clean myself up in order to be presentable in this place. So I wanted to have friends. So how do you get friends? Well, falsely. I thought you get friends by cleaning yourself up and then looking like everyone else and then hanging out with people that look just like you, talk just like you. That's not the way change works at all. We think of change very methodically. We think of change, something is fast. Brothers and sisters, let me just assure you, it doesn't bother God, or it doesn't seem to, at least in my life. It doesn't bother Him at all if I work on the same thing for 10 years. It doesn't seem to like be a problem with His agenda, because I know He could speed it up. And so if my wretched heart responds to stress in a certain self-reliant way, and I repent of that every time I do that for 10 consecutive years, I don't think I'm bothering God. Every time I turn to self-reliance, I'm also turning with greater dependence to Jesus. And friends, I kind of think that's what God really wants. So it bugs the heck out of me that it takes 10 years to get over something. It's just part of God's gracious plan for my life. What He wants from me is to love Him as He has loved me. That's how grace works. Grace does the work of deep change in the heart of those who it saves, because it causes me to love, desire, treasure, celebrate grace of God in the gospel. And when that begins to happen in my heart, then my heart not only begins to turn away from lesser things, but also pursue greater things. And that's how change takes place. Notice in the text what Paul specifically addresses: 3 culture shaping relationships that grace will transform in your life. This happens in verse 12. These are things you're saying no to and yes to. It happens to be in the way that we view ourselves and others and God. And I want you to note the contrast. First, let's consider how grace changes you as a person, how you understand yourself. This is what Paul means when he says that grace affects your self-control or self-mastery. Cretan theology said something like this: it's all up to you. Get to work. Your status here, your acceptance before God, it's all based on what you do. It's all based on how you clean yourself up. So get to work. Oh, friends, it's only in the grace of God that we begin to realize, I don't have even a single place to stand when it comes to offering up my merit. I'm always standing in front of the Lord with enough stuff in my hand to condemn me forever. But it's only the grace of God that teaches me that's a safe place so long as I'm turning to Christ. And then my understanding of myself begins to change. I'm now the recipient of amazing love and grace. I'm not one who's been given a task that he can never, ever achieve. Changes the way you think of yourself. The grace of God also changes the way you think of others. This is the grace of God working in you to be upright. Upright in comparison to other people. The Cretan culture said something like this: I'm okay with using you to get what I want. But grace empowers me to live before others uprightly. Not using each other in order to get something for myself, but rather being freed from my need for you to accept me based on my performance so that I could actually love you the way that Jesus has loved me. Grace radically changes the way I relate to you. Grace also radically changes the way I relate to God. I think this is so important for us to hear. Godliness is how Paul wrote it. It's our relationship to God. So I hope that you saw those in the text. Grace comes into this world through Jesus Christ in order to help us say no to worldly passions and to say yes to things in terms of our self-control and our uprightness and our godliness. Those are being changed, transformed right before our eyes. Sometimes we can't even see it. The Cretan culture said this in terms of God. They described God something like this: you're on your own, kid. I'm watching you. What a view of God. Friends, that's the view of legalism. God's just watching you. He's waiting for you to fail. But grace tells me that he's no longer my enemy and he's no longer my judge, because in the person of Jesus Christ who took my place, I now stand in the place that Jesus has a right to stand, and no one else has a right to stand except for those who are in him by grace and through faith. And grace now tells me I'm not his enemy, I'm not his judge. Grace now frees me from fear. I don't know how many of you have been taught the Christian faith this way, but I know lots of people around the country who have. They have a view of God that's something like this: God becomes our Father in the gospel. And then God loves us and he dotes over us, and we're like little children about to go on the first day of school. And God the Father, the one of all love and grace, he then tidies us up, puts our backpack on, scoots us out the door, and then stands in the kitchen and waits with an ability to see our every action and hear our every word in kindergarten. The Father is trying to decide every day whether he's going to allow you back in the house. Friends, that might be Cretan, but that's not gospel. Titus, how is Titus going to go about building a church that looks like a mature group of people who are willing to sacrifice for each other, willing to lay down their comforts, willing to go into places that they wouldn't normally go in order to speak of the fame and grace of someone else? How are you going to do that? How are you going to move older people to not just retire and, as John Piper said, go and pick up seashells all your life? How are you going to get people to be committed to a group of each other and to live in love? And how are you going to do that? How are you going to compete against the seductive nature of the world that says you can have it all? Paul's answer is so simple. You're going to preach grace. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to have a single message. You're going to protect that message. You're not going to be talking about all kinds of things. There's only one thing on the menu every day. But how in the world does this grace bring about this change in us? This is the last point. Bear with me, please. Verses 13 through 15. This observation is this. Grace is rooted in Jesus. That's where it is. All of it is. I've been referring to grace as gospel grace because grace is inseparably tied to the good news of Jesus. Unfortunately, the message of the false teachers is unsurprising. It isn't news at all. There's nothing about that message that's news. They tend to capture in one way or another what most of us intuitively already believe to be true about God. And so while the message may not appeal to us, there isn't anything, or might appeal to us rather, there's not anything in it that's new. There's nothing novel. I was 19 years old the first day I went into a church and said, okay, I've become a Christian. This is my new life. And I showed up on the first day of school in so many ways and said, okay, what's my new life going to look like? And I happened to go into a place that was preaching the Cretan gospel. Clean yourself up, boy. God takes notice around here of people who are working the hardest. That made perfectly good sense to me. That's what I thought God was. So here I am. This is my new life. I've come to know Jesus kind of independently. That's a long story. In a bar in downtown Boise at 19 years old, God saved me. So I thought the next thing to do is to buy a great big Bible and go to church. I walked into here of a God I thought I already knew. Brothers and sisters, it took me a decade. It took me a decade to learn what grace was. Because the message of the Cretans resonated with me. If I was God, I'd reward those people who are most sincere. If I was God, I'd watch your life and see if you're giving me honor and glory. I'd promote those that were doing that best. I had no idea that God doesn't work that way. It took me a decade, some of that as a pastor, to learn what the grace of God actually was. Now, there's nothing new about the news of the Cretan message, but man, is it prevalent. Paul uses the word appear in this text twice, which gives us our time frame. Two things appeared. The word is the word that we get epiphany from. It's a word that means there's a sudden appearing of something that was always there. You just couldn't see it. And the first appearing that Paul's talking about is in verse 11. That's when Jesus came for us. And the second is in verse 13. That's the day in our future where he will come again in glory. And between those two bookends is what he calls the present age. And in that present age is what he wants us to see, is that in the present age is where there is an unusual and unexpected amount of grace that's given to people that are changing them for what they were as Cretans. And he's turning them into the image of Jesus Christ. And he does it slowly. He does it miraculously. He does it supernaturally. He does it in times that are so slow, I need someone else to remind me of where I was at 5 years ago. That's the present age that we live in. It's an age of grace. It's an age of transformation. That's the hope of the Cretan church. And it's the hope of those in Twin Falls too. And in this age, we are waiting for the return of Christ in this age of grace. Here's what he says. You're waiting, verse 13. You're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, when the Bible speaks of us waiting, please don't think of a normal day at home as a child waiting for dad to come home. This is a special waiting. This is a waiting when you know that dad has booked the flights to Disneyland and he's going to tell you when he gets there when we are going. That's the kind of anticipation that we live in the present age with. We're waiting for something that we're excited about and eager for. Jesus is coming. And because of the present age and the grace that's in it and the gospel that I've believed, held on to, and prayed many a times, God, keep my hands grasping the good news. And on that day when He returns, that's a day of joyous celebration for those who know Him now. Not simply waiting for an important person. That's what religious people do. We're waiting for the one who, by His actions, has captured our deepest affections. That's what grace does. And He's captured our deepest affections by radically loving us in spite of our rebellion against Him. Because it was real a rebellion. Simply put, God commanded us to live in obedience to His perfect law. And here's how we responded to that. I won't. In spite of the fact that I couldn't, I wouldn't. I don't want to. No, what I was living for and the joy that I found in this life was beyond God's law, not to it, not in it. I found no joy in desiring to know God or be known by God. I found no joy in walking in truth. I wanted what was on the other side of it. That's my rebellion. We wouldn't do what the law required because we really wanted out of life. What really set our hearts ablaze with joy was not what God required. It was what God forbid. And then by the grace of God, we begin to desire Him. And then by the grace of God, we begin to realize I've been desiring other things. And friends, that's when we realize we've been enslaved by sin. And then as an act of God's, or an act of divine love, Jesus comes into this world. He gives Himself up. That means He allowed Himself to be put to death on our behalf. The one who then stood in our place before God the judge, the one who took upon His flesh all the punishment that was coming to us, this, the grace of God, puts that merit onto you by faith. He's the one who endured not only the punishment of God, but also the one who lived a perfect life, so that by grace we are united to this one, and God looks at us through the lenses of Him. He's seeing God, His righteousness as yours. He's seeing that the price has already been paid. You don't have to pay it any longer. All of that is by grace. Friends, it's not after you clean yourself up. It's before. Let me just tell you a couple of stories as we close. I had a friend whose name is Mark. Mark was a religious person. In spite of his struggles to be part of a local church, Mark never found it comfortable there. Because Mark never could conceive of the grace of God beyond his lack of sobriety. And so day after day, week after week, as his wife made her way to the local church, Mark was at home cleaning himself up, hoping and promising that one day when he had no need for a Savior, he would enter the doors of a local church. Now, that's not true, but that's how he thought of it. Mark was one who had believed the Cretan gospel. Clean yourself up and God will be pleased. Mark was a dear friend over about 15 years. Mark never once came to church. He was cleaning himself up because he wouldn't allow himself to believe that grace could really be gracious. When Jesus came into the world, friends, He came initiating the blessings of the new covenant promises to cleanse us, our guilt before God and our shame before each other. And then He does something unimaginable. He takes unpromising people like the Cretans, like us, and then He makes us His own possession. He owns us. He takes responsibility for us. He commits Himself to us. By the cost of Jesus' own life, He purchases a people for Himself. He gives us a name that we do not deserve. He gives us a security in His love that we cannot gain. And He holds us fast because we're His. This is the joy of the Christian's heart. Everything that was necessary for us to be loved and accepted by God has been provided in Christ. There's not any payment that's left. There's no gimmicks at the end. Your performance is not being weighed out every day and your reward still being determined for you. It's settled in heaven once and for all because you're His. That means that all of your life, all of it, every moment of it in this present age is lived as a response to God's grace. If you're not living to earn it, but it's free in Christ, friends, your entire life is a response to grace. Now, why is that so important? Well, in the gospel, friends, God did everything that was necessary in order to gain our attention and our motivation to live godly lives. I mean, the free grace of God, Jesus our substitute, and all the rest. No matter where we are at, when God begins to draw our hearts, He gains our attention. But friends, He's not after our attention. He's really after our affections. At some point in every Christian's life, they come to realize the gospel is so much better than it had to be. So much better than it had to be. I mean, truly, if God would have just found out a way to forgive us from past sins, that would have been awesome. That would have been fantastic. He'd have promised us eternal life. That would have been cool. That's not what He did. He did everything that He's done to save you in a way so that your affections are drawn to Him, so that your humility becomes part of your exercise and your existence in the gospel. But that's not all. It doesn't stop there. We're humbled because we have nothing to offer. But do you know what always is the counterpart to our humility? Is joy. I'm humbled deeply by the gospel. All that Jesus did for me. And then I'm filled with joy in the gospel because of all that Jesus has done for me. And then I live a life with my eyes just constantly being open more and more to stand in awe and wonder of everything that Jesus has been for me. Because you see, being a Christian has everything to do with what you're worshiping and how that is actually driving a culture of your life and a church. Friends, that's the message of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God is our only hope. Because if you pursue anything else, it will ruin you. If you continue to pursue money, thinking that money will make you something, you'll never have enough of it, and you'll kill yourself trying. Or if it's beauty or your physical shape that you're living for, you'll never feel pretty enough. You're always going to feel fat. If it's power that really makes you tick, you're always going to feel weak, particularly in the front of strong men. You'll always feel weak and you'll keep striving. If it's your intellect that you're pointing to, you want people to think that you're intelligent, you'll feel dumber and dumber, and you'll destroy yourself trying to get affirmed by people. That's how blind we can be, even in the church, unless we see grace. Friends, here's one question before we close and I'll pray. Here's the question. What are you looking for as you gather? What are you looking for? What do you see in each other? What brings you here to sing? What causes you to elevate your lungs just a little bit, just because He's worthy? If it's a meritocracy, that will get very old. If it's the grace of God, it never gets old.